Please stand for the reading of God's word. We are reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You may be seated.
Thank you, Naomi. Well, it's good to be here with everybody today. I was going to comment on all the folks that are here to visit the wardens as well. Welcome, Cousin Camp. We're glad you're here. Before we turn to God's word, let's take a moment to pray. Father, I thank you for our church, Lord, this morning. Thank you for the great privilege it is that we get to gather together to worship you, Lord, to fellowship with one another, to build each other up in our common faith in Christ. Father, I want to pray the words that Paul prayed in Philippians 1, Lord, and I just pray, Lord, that our love as a church would grow and abound more and more. Lord, that this love would be marked by knowledge and spiritual understanding. Lord, I pray that we would pursue those things that are pure and good and best for us, Lord. Help us not to spend our lives on things that will hinder us from being pure and blameless on the day of Christ's return. And I pray, Lord, that our lives would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. May our lives, Lord, be lived for your glory and for your praise. Lord, we thank you now for your word. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And I pray, God, as we consider these things this morning, that you would be guiding our understanding by your Spirit. And Lord, speak to each one of us, God. As that song we sang earlier, Speak, O Lord, I pray, God, that you would, by your Spirit, through your word, speak to each one of us and point to things in our lives, Lord, that we might need to bring into submission to your word. And Lord, we love you, and we just pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in a series, a sermon series, 5-week sermon series called Creeds and Confessions. And this one's a little different for me. We're covering a little bit of church history through the course of this, and I don't normally talk much about church history, but we're getting an opportunity to do that this few weeks here together. And so 2 weeks ago, we learned about the need to listen to teachers of the past and the way that they can benefit us. And we looked briefly at the Apostles' Creed. And then last week, we considered the events in church history that led up to the Nicene Creed in 325. And we were reminded that at the very heart of the Christian faith is what we believe about Jesus. That's really crucial and central to who we are as a people. that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, fully God and fully man. Through those creeds and through that discussion, one of the things that we see is how the church worked together. Bishops and church leaders from across the empire gathering together to hash through these things and put down on paper a clear statement of what we believe. And you see the church working together in dependence on God's word, depending on what God has said, to clarify and defend and proclaim the truth of the gospel. And in that process, we see that the church is good and necessary. And really, the church is one of the best gifts that God has given to us. Think about all the ways that it is a gift to us. This is where we come together when hopefully we're learning God's word and we're growing in our faith in Christ. As we come together, this is one of the primary opportunities we get to show love to one another and really for the benefit, the mutual benefit of all of us. The church is where our sins are confronted. And if we have false beliefs, hopefully they're brought before the Word of God and we have an opportunity to have our thinking corrected. You know, sometimes every one of us can be proud and we put our opinions up too high and we need to bring them before God's Word and have that clarified and brought into line with what God says. The church is where Christ is proclaimed. The church is where we get to see the gospel on full display, where you get to see people like me and realize, wow, it is a good thing for the grace of God. God's work is amazing. And so the church is profoundly important for all of our spiritual lives. The New Testament, in fact, doesn't have a category for Christians who don't go to church. That's not really a thing in the New Testament. The New Testament just assumes if you are a Christian, you're going to be involved in the Christian community because that's what Christians do. And so the church is just profoundly important. So here's my question. What if your church goes astray? What if your church goes astray? What if your church starts pursuing the wrong things? And, you know, we're about 2,000 years into church history, and that's happened a few times. You can imagine how this takes place. It's possible for a church to become so successful that it begins to focus on the wrong things, like worldly wealth and political power and things like that. It's possible that a leader in the church becomes so influential or popular that a church begins promoting that guy's ideas, his values, instead of God's ideas and values. Really, the greatest danger that faces a church often is popularity and influence. That's often the greatest challenge. I want to take just a couple minutes here, and I want to sketch a little bit of church history for you. So for the first 300 years of the church, from the time of Jesus and the apostles on for about 300 years, that first 300 years of the church, they faced incredible persecution. You have Nero executing Christians in just horrifying ways. You have a number of emperors, and then you get to late 200s, you get to Diocletian, whose goal was to eradicate the Christians. And so he's burning down churches, he's executing pastors, he's doing whatever he can, trying to eliminate the scriptures. He's just systematically trying to destroy the Christians. And so for those first 300 years, that's what they're dealing with. And so by the time you get to the Nicene Creed, which we talked about last week, by the time you get to the Council of Nicaea in 325, when they show up, when you have these bishops from the empire all over the place coming to gather there, one of the people was a historian, he was an eyewitness there. He says that the council, as they arrived, looked like an assembled army of martyrs. They're showing up. Guys are missing eyes or limbs, some of them missing arms, because of the persecution and what they had gone through. And so, you know, that's the kind of people. These are people that are really serious about their faith, right? They're not going to be bought off easily. They're serious about their faith. So that's the first 300 years of the church. They're dealing with that. Well, right around that time, the Edict of Milan and Christianity became legalized, and the persecution stopped. That was under Constantine. And from that point forward, things changed for the church. because they suddenly had a lot of political influence and a lot of wealth, a lot of power, and that was really a much harder test for the church than those days of persecution. And so as time progresses, you end up getting a lot of corruption that creeps into the church because of people looking for power and influence and things like that. The Catholic Church never departed from the Nicene Creed. They clung to that faith, their belief in Jesus as fully God and fully man. But what we're going to see is that they did add many other things. Okay? And so today we're going to be looking ahead past those first 300 years. We're going to jump ahead probably about 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years, to the Protestant Reformation. And so we're going to be considering some of the things that happened around the Protestant Reformation. And so last week we looked at the Council of Nicaea. And I want to talk about some of the other councils that took place. So the Council of Nicaea was an ecumenical council, which means they all, this was people from all over the empire, all the Christians from around, gathered, or representatives, gathered to come to a common agreement. And the first four of the councils were really truly ecumenical councils. As you get to the later councils, other parts of the Christian group out there, the Christians, were not as involved. And that's because the church in the West was gaining more power. The Roman Catholic Church was coming into power. And as a result, Protestants like us, we recognize those first four councils. We don't recognize those later councils. Because those councils, I think they had a bit of mission drift. Have you ever heard that term before? Mission drift, where it's like, okay, we're doing this, and then they start wandering off in another direction. So let me read for you just a description of a few of these councils, okay? So first four, these are good councils. They're all about defining, clarifying who is Jesus and how can he be fully God and fully man. That's what those councils were about. Later ones, number seven, for instance, was encouraging the veneration of icons. Okay, so that's not quite worshiping pictures of the saints, but it's close. I've had lots of conversations about this one, read books and things. I still can't quite distinguish between worship and veneration, but that was number seven. Council number eight established the authority of the Pope over the other bishops. And so the folks in the East didn't agree with this, but that's what the West was doing, was saying, we're in charge. Council number 12, by this point we're to the year 1215. Council number 12, 1,000-some years into the church, is saying that we believe that communion is the actual body and blood of Jesus, that transubstantiation, if you've heard that term, that the bread and the wine turn into the actual body and blood of Jesus. So they defined that. They required that you go to confession at least once a year, and they decided to call for a crusade. Okay, so that's a little bit of mission drift, right? The early councils are like, let's make sure we get Jesus right. And now we're to the point where we're like, let's go on a crusade. Let's kind of force people. The next council, 1245, they excommunicated the Roman emperor because the Pope has more power at this point than the Roman emperor, and he can kick him out. And then you get to council number 16. Now we're in the 1300s. And you have these two guys that the church has now viewed as troublemakers, John Wycliffe and Jan Hus. And the church has come along and said, these guys are troublemakers because what they have said is that the Bible is our supreme authority over the Pope. Well, them's are fighting words, right? So now the council comes along, this is council number 16, this council comes along and condemns them and sentences them to death. Okay, so now you have a council that is sentencing a couple guys to death because they have said, we believe in the Bible and this is our ultimate authority. Okay, so you can see that our drift has gotten pretty far. And so it's not too long after that that the Protestant Reformation happens. And the Catholic Church does what they do in response to that. They hold a council, right? Because that's what you do. And so the Council of Trent was a response to the Protestant Reformation. I just want to read a couple statements from the Council of Trent. These are things that that have not been changed. These are still the official policy. It says, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. We looked at that word last week. Anathema means cursed, accursed. Let him be condemned. Let him go to hell is what it's saying. So if anyone says a sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. Can I point out that the Apostle Paul says that? We say that. And so that's a significant statement. Another one, if anyone says that men are justified by the imputation of Christ's righteousness alone, let him be anathema. Okay, that's what we believe. Another major development at the Council of Trent, and this is probably the key issue with the Protestant Reformation. We often focus on justification by faith, because that's really important, but the deeper issue is the question of authority. Who's in charge? What is our ultimate authority? Is this book our ultimate authority, or is it church tradition? And what the Council of Trent did was it said that they are of equal authority. The Bible and church tradition are of equal authority. Now, that's a significant diversion from what the church had originally taught. And so by this point, it's not just that they're pursuing wrong things, like political power and wealth and all those types of things. They've started teaching the wrong things. In the course of about 1,000 years, the church had gone astray. And it's not that they ever really, at least on paper, abandoned the Word of God. It's really more that they added to the Word of God. And so this morning we're going to consider a question that the church in the 1500s wrestled with. Is God's Word enough? Is this book enough? Is it a sufficient guide for faith and practice? Or do we need something more? Do we need more than this? Now, I think this is a good question to ask when we're talking about a series on the creeds and confessions. Do we actually need the creeds and confessions? What value do they have? To answer this, I'd like to appeal to the authority of God's Word. And we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 that Naomi read for us. And we're going to consider the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. And so in the first part of chapter 3, what Paul does here, he provides us with a set of realistic expectations about what's going to happen. We should all assume that we live in a fallen world, and we're surrounded by fallen people, sinful people, every one of us. And as a result, there will be difficulties. And so look at what he says here. I'm going to read again these first 9 verses. And listen to what he says should be our expectation. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And just a side note there, that when the Bible talks about the last days, sometimes we might think distant future. But really, in the New Testament, when it's talking about the last days, it's talking about the time prior to the return of Jesus. The entire church age. We are living in the last days. Okay, we are in the last days. And so when Paul is saying these words, he's not thinking of a distant, distant future. He's saying, in this era that we're living, times of difficulty will come. And then he describes them. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, that's interesting, but denying its power. These are religious people who are somehow denying its power and living ungodly lives. And he says, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding their faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. This age, he says, will be marked by difficulty. There will be People engaged in selfish, reckless, destructive behavior of all sorts. It says people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Can I get an amen? Anybody ever seen any evidence of that? I mean, that just sounds like America in 2025, right? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And among these people are some false teachers who creep into the church. Men that he says, it's in verse 8, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. So what do we do about this? Okay, it's bad enough when corruption's out there, but what happens when it creeps into the church? What do we do when we encounter this type of behavior, right? And this type of attitude, these kinds of characters, what do we do with that? Well, Paul goes on to tell us in verses 10 through 17. And really what he gives us here is a reminder and then one main piece of instruction or advice here. Okay, so verse 10. He says, "You, however, Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me." And then he makes an interesting statement. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's a good promise of Scripture to cling to. Ever seen that on like the plaque in Hobby Lobby, right? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That never makes it to the pillow, you know. Anyway. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Let's pause for a moment there. The reminder, I said there's a reminder and there's a piece of instruction or a piece of advice here. The reminder is, once again, that Timothy should have correct expectations. Okay, he says, he gives you two kinds of people that he's going to encounter, evil people and imposters. And I take it that there's overlap between those two. Evil people is those who reject God's ways. These are morally wicked, sinful people. These are people who, both in their behavior and their attitudes, beliefs, they are opposed to God. And then he talks about imposters. And imposters are people who are pretending to be good but aren't. And so combined, you get the picture. These are con men, right? These are people that look good while stabbing you in the back, right? These are people, men, that he says, he goes on to say, are deceiving and being deceived. Now, that's an interesting statement. It's not just that they're deceiving others. It's that they themselves are deceived. Now, whether that's intentional or not, I don't know. Whether they are just believing their own lies because they've been saying them long enough, or whether they are actually deceived by even others. Ultimately, these are men who are believing and spreading lies. And so Paul tells Timothy, if you strive to live a godly life as a follower of Jesus, this is what you can expect. You can expect persecution and opposition. You can expect an ever-increasing supply of evil people and imposters. And so Paul doesn't sugarcoat this. He makes it very clear, and he's saying something that Jesus said. Jesus said the same exact point. You will face difficulty in life. You will face opposition. The world will continue to be full of sinful people who are opposed to the ways of God. And so what's the piece of advice? What do we do about that? Well, he tells us here, in verse 14, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." Okay, so his main piece of advice is to continue in what you have believed. Timothy, from childhood, was raised to know the Scriptures. We find that out right at the beginning of this letter.
Paul says here in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well.
So he comes from a line of believers who have passed this on, a mother and a grandmother who have taught him the scriptures.
And Paul goes on to describe how that impacted him. Verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ.
Wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ.
And so, because Timothy grew up knowing the scriptures, he has been prepared to make this decision to put his faith in Jesus.
The scriptures are able to make him wise unto faith in Jesus. Okay? He still has to make the decision. He still has to put his faith in Jesus. It's not like just knowing the Bible is going to fix that. Ultimately, he still has to make that decision, but the scriptures have prepared him well to make that decision and put his faith in Jesus. Side note, parents. How many of you are parents in this room? Any parents? Okay, we have quite a few parents in this room. Teach your kids the Word of God. The scriptures are able to make them wise unto salvation. Teach them the Word of God. Read Bible stories at bedtime until they're too old and don't want to do that anymore. You know, at some point, they may not want to hear Bible stories, and then move to a different approach. As your kids get older, they ask a lot more questions, and you have a lot more opportunity to engage them with God's Word. Challenge them to think through things that they hear at school or the things they see in a movie or music they listen to. How does God's Word help us understand those things? Basically, make disciples of your kids. You have the primary responsibility, parents, to be the disciple makers. The church has a role to support and help, but recognize we have about an hour on a Sunday, and you guys have 167 or something like that are remaining. So there's a lot more time with the parents to engage and disciple and train these kids. So Timothy was able to, because of the scriptures, he was able to come to faith in Christ. He was wise for salvation. Paul tells Timothy to continue in what you have believed. And then look at what he says in verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That phrase there, it's breathed out by God. A lot of your Bible translations, other Bible translations, will say inspired. You've heard of that term, inspiration. Comes from this verse right here. The word inspired, or God breathed, this is the only time that this appears in the Greek up to this point in history. After that, lots of people quote Paul. But Paul invented this word. This is kind of a compound word. He just made up a word, God breathed, stuck it together to communicate this idea that God is the source of these ideas and these words. God is the one who communicated this through human authors, but it's inspired, it is breathed out by God. And what that means is if this book has a divine origin, it's from God, that means it has all the authority of God himself, right? If God is the one who spoke these words, it comes with the authority of God. And so it's absolutely authoritative for our lives. But it's not just that it's authoritative. Look at what the next verse says. Verse 17 says, you know, it's good for all of these things, teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's not just that the Bible's authoritative, it is also sufficient. It's enough. The Bible is enough. If you have the Bible and nothing else, if all you have is the Word of God, you have enough. That's enough for you to be complete and equipped for every good work. Isn't that incredible? So the Bible is sufficient. It's not like there's this big gaping hole in our understanding and we need other people and other sources to come fill in the gaps for us because the Bible's inadequate. If we have a right understanding of God's word, we can be equipped for every good work. And so that's the position that the Protestants took. And they came along and said, we don't need all of this outside tradition in order to get us to the place to where we can be saved and live the Christian life. We can be saved and live the Christian life through this book because it's able to make us wise for salvation and it's able to make us complete, equipped for every good work. And so the term that was coined is sola scriptura. You've maybe heard of the five solas. One of them is sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. That the scripture alone has ultimate authority for our lives. And so because of that, the Protestants held a very, very high view of the scriptures. And they stood against the Catholic Church. And the understanding that they had is that the problem that the Catholic Church had is that they had gained more, and they had taken more and more power for themselves and more authority for themselves until they got to that point where they said the Bible and church tradition, church statements were on equal footing. And ultimately, what the Protestants said is you have added to God's word. Now, the Bible's really clear. I want to take a couple minutes here. The Bible's very clear that we should never add to God's word, right? If God speaks, we listen. But if God didn't speak, we shouldn't claim that he did, right? We should never claim that something is God's word when it isn't. And so I want to read just a couple verses. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And that's God speaking through Moses to the people. Or Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar." Or Revelation chapter 22, this is the very end of the Bible. Last chapter, last couple verses of the Bible, says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." Now, there's a little debate. Is John here recording these words from God to say, don't add to the book of Revelation? Or is he saying, don't add to the book of the Bible, the whole Bible? It doesn't matter. The principle is the same. Don't add to God's word, right? That's the point. Right? We shouldn't be adding to God's word. So I want to ask the question, does this happen today? Do people add to God's word today? We've been talking about the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s and the Protestant Reformation and all that's 500 years ago in distant past history. Does it happen today that people add to God's word? I see some nods, some maybes and yeses. Let me give you an example of how this can show up. In our day and age, we're not typically attempting to claim, most of us, that tradition is on equal value with the scriptures. But there is a desire among many Christians today to receive new revelations from the Lord, to constantly be hearing new things from God. And so you have certain Christian groups that are dedicated to teaching people how to prophesy, how to speak new words from the Lord. There's a big church down in California that offers a school of the supernatural, school of supernatural ministry, is what they call it. And they have hundreds of students that go through this school, and they're being trained, taught, you pay some money, and you're taught how to prophesy. If we're not careful, here's the implied message in all of that. If we're not careful, the implied message is that this book is not enough. You need some kind of a new, fresh revelation from God. You need some extra new thing because this isn't enough. And the logic of the Reformers was really clear, and the logic of Paul here in 2 Timothy 3 is really clear, that this is not only authoritative, it is sufficient. You can be made wise unto salvation. You can be equipped for every good work in life through the scriptures. You don't need that other thing. That we can trust in God's word and recognize that it is valuable for us. So let me ask the question then. Again, we're in this series, Creeds and Confessions, right? Does that mean that church tradition has no value? Does it mean that it's just me and my Bible? That's all I need, right? Just me and my Bible. I love how one of my professors in seminary answered that question. Is it just me and my Bible? He said, I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, but I don't believe in the sufficiency of me. I think that's a great answer. And that leads me to one final point, and that's that church traditions are not all bad, okay? To the extent that a tradition helps us to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, that's a good tradition. But when a tradition of the church hinders us from doing that in any way, hinders us from contending for the faith, that's a tradition that should be rejected. Okay. So the Protestant Reformation takes place and starts in, anybody know the year? Oh, come on. Somebody knows. 1500. 1517. Ding, ding, ding. Charles, give that man a prize. 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the chapel in Wittenberg, Germany. And when Luther did that, he was posting these 95 statements that were questioning some of the positions of the Catholic Church. And his goal was not to start a war. His goal was not to radically change the church forever and start the Protestant Reformation, all that. What he was hoping to do was to start a discussion, a debate, over these matters within the Catholic Church. But that's not what happened, if you know history. What ultimately happened was an incredibly contentious time period that led to mass numbers leaving the Catholic Church and returning to the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures, of the Word of God. And so when that happened, many new Christian groups formed. And there wasn't one pope to tell them everybody what they're supposed to do. And so these different groups formed. And when they formed, they got together and they said, you know what we ought to do? We ought to write down what it is we believe. And so just like the early church had put together creeds, they put together their statement of what they believed. Now, the early creeds were very short. The last 2 weeks, I read the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and it takes all of about 1 minute, right? They're very short statements. The confessions of the Protestant Reformation are not short statements, so I'm not going to read for you any complete statements from the confessions because they are pages long because 1,500 years of church history had happened, and there was a lot to talk about. And so they wanted to define all these things that they had to talk about. But in the process, there's at least two things that every one of these confessions of the Protestant Church affirmed. The first was sola scriptura, the absolute authority of God's word above human tradition, above human beliefs, above our opinions, above any of that stuff. God's word alone is our ultimate authority. Now, you might come away from it thinking, okay, well, as a result of that, they threw out all the church tradition, right? Crumple that up, toss it in the trash. We don't need that stuff. We have God's word. But that's not what they did. The second thing that they did universally is they affirmed the Nicene Creed. Isn't that interesting? They go back and they affirm the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, an Athanasian Creed. They universally go back and do that. And so I want to read for you a couple of these statements, just brief parts, so that you can see universally how they go back and affirm at least some church tradition. Okay, so 1530. Okay, so the Reformation starts 1517. In 1530, we get one of the first confessions. And you would assume these guys, these are like, okay, the pendulum has swung, and we are anti-tradition. But look at what they say. 1530. Our churches, with common consent, do teach that the decree of the Council of Nicaea concerning the unity of the divine essence and concerning the three persons is true and to be believed without any doubting. Isn't that interesting? So they didn't reject all church tradition. They just rejected the bad church tradition, and they clung to that which was good. 1561, jump ahead 30 years. They have
back-to-back articles here in this. Article 7 is on the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. We may not consider any writings of men equal to the divine Scriptures. Very next article, Article 8. In keeping with this truth and word of God, we believe in one God who is one single essence and in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties. Where did they get that language? Well, that's straight out of the creed, right? Copy and paste creed into your confession. Jump to another one, the Heidelberg Catechism. Maybe you've heard of some of these. The Heidelberg Catechism, okay, is a question and answer format, question and answer, and this was a teaching tool, a training tool in the church. Question number 2 said, what then must a Christian believe? And the answer, all that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught in the articles of our universal and undisputed Christian faith. Okay, what are these articles? Question number 23, what are these articles? Answer, insert the Apostles' Creed on this one. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, and so forth. Right? They just copied and pasted the early creed and stuck it right in there and said, this is the universally agreed upon article of what we believe. This is what we believe. It's a clear summary. Another one, Second Helvetic Confession, 1566. Again, back-to-back articles. So, on interpreting the Holy Scriptures, we do not despise the interpretations of the Holy Greek and Latin Fathers, nor do we reject their disputation and treatises as far as they agree with the Scriptures. Okay, so we don't agree with those, or we don't disagree with those early church traditions, those early church fathers. But we do modestly dissent from them when they're found to set down writings differing from or altogether contrary to the Scriptures. So when those early church fathers disagree with the Bible, we stick with the Bible. That's what they're saying. Now look at what else they say. Neither do we think that we do them any wrong in this matter, because they do the same thing. Seeing that they all, with one consent, wouldn't have their writings matched with the canonical Scriptures, but only so far as they agree with them. Okay, so even the early church fathers didn't want you to say that they were authoritative. They wanted you to say the Bible's authoritative. And then look at what they say in the next article. We believe and teach that God is one in essence or nature. We nevertheless believe and teach that there are not three gods but three persons, consubstantial, co-eternal, co-equal. Insert the Nicene Creed. Right? So they're saying we stick to God's word and we believe in these creeds. Right? Side by side. The Lutheran Book of Concord, 1580, affirms the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. Here's the point. There can be good church tradition with great value to us. And the Protestant reformers who knew how dangerous church tradition had become still clung to some church tradition. So what is the value of creeds and confessions? Why do we need the creeds and confessions? Can't we just stick to the Bible? Well, what the early church saw and what the reformers saw is that it's helpful for us to clearly communicate our commitment to the truth of God's word. And these creeds and confessions are a clear way of explaining our commitment to the truth of God's word. So I want to close with one final thought. It's really clear during the Protestant Reformation that they had to clarify these things. But every generation has to be reminded of the authority and sufficiency of God's word. And every generation has to decide, how are we going to respond to God's word? How are you personally doing with this? I want you to imagine something. Imagine someone's more or less stalking you. Okay? You have someone observing your life and watching everything that you do. Would they come to the conclusion that this book is your ultimate authority that determines everything that you do? Is there anything that is in your life that they would say, well, maybe there's something else that they're sticking with? As Protestants, we come from this long tradition. We're
some way part of this Protestant Reformation tradition, we are quick to say that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. But that ought to be more than a doctrinal statement. Right? It ought to be more than just something we would answer true or false on a test, right? It ought to be something that shapes our lives. In practice, is this book authoritative in my life? Is it authoritative in your life? Are we a people of the book? Do we let the Bible determine our beliefs and actions? Do we let the Bible call our culture into question? When we encounter things in the world, do we always view them through the lens of the Scriptures, trying to bring into alignment what we believe with what God says? Do we let the Bible speak into our lives? All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Lord, we want that to be true of us. Lord, we want those words to be true in our lives, Lord, that we are complete, equipped for every good work because of your word, Lord. Help us to be a people of the book. May our lives be marked by a deep and abiding confidence in the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible. And as we study the Scriptures together, as we seek to live them out in community, Lord, may we be complete, like this says. May we be complete and equipped for every good work. May you accomplish your good purposes in us, so that these aren't things that we just say on paper. These aren't just formal creeds and confessions, but these are actually a description of our own lives, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.